Good morning to everybody. It's time to start our Bible study this morning. You can be opening your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. Our entire lesson this morning is going to come from that chapter, 2 Peter 3. We're continuing to study the end of time, what's going to happen when Jesus returns, when the world comes to an end, what kinds of things are going to take place on that day. And we'll consider Peter's teaching this morning. There are handouts in the foyer, at least there were, and the handout is basically just your own copy of 2 Peter 3, so that you can make notes if you'd like to on some of the things we talk about this morning, and I hope the study will be profitable to you. Let's start this morning with a word of prayer. Let's bow together. Father, as we come before you this morning, we give you praise and thanks and glory. We're so thankful, Father, that you're our God. We're so thankful that we have hope because of what Jesus has done for us at the cross. We're so thankful, Father, that we can look forward to the time when we can be together and when we can be gathered to you. And we're so thankful, Father, for what your word teaches about those events. We pray as we study this morning that you'll open our minds and our hearts and help us to understand better the things that you've communicated to us. Help us, Father, not to be led astray or taken captive to the philosophies and the teachings of men, but rather help us, Father, to put our trust and our hope and our confidence in what you've taught us. It's in Jesus we pray these things. Amen. All right, 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm just going to talk my way through the chapter. If you have questions as we talk, let's entertain those. But there are 18 verses in 2 Peter chapter 3, and all 18 verses, for the most part, deal with how we ought to live in light of the second coming. And just to give you a little bit of background, the book of 2 Peter deals largely with the presence of false teachers. In fact, 2 Peter 2 is an expose of the kinds of things that the false teachers were doing and the way that they were teaching, those kinds of things, the actual teaching that they were doing. And then 2 Peter 3 deals with the reason why those false teachers were saying what they were saying. And the answer is because those false teachers are convinced that the world's not going to come to an end, that Jesus is not going to return. And so let's talk through the chapter and talk about what's happening and what Peter argues for us in this passage. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Peter says, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved." He's writing to his brethren. And he says, "I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles." I want you to notice, just as we begin, this is the introduction to the chapter, as he's going to talk about the second coming and the return of Christ. I want you to notice that this is not the first time that he's talked to them. Peter is reminding them, my pen is not working here this morning. Peter's reminding them that the things that they're about to encounter in this letter and the things that they're about to hear, these things are reminders. And he wants them to remember the things that the prophets and the Lord and the apostles have taught them. And so these are not things that are new for them. These are not teachings that they're about to receive that they've not heard before. But he wants them to remember that the teachings that they're hearing about the end of the world here in this passage, about the return of Christ, that these teachings are all familiar to them, and that they come from a variety of sources. They come from Peter, obviously, who is an apostle, 2 Peter 3, verse 1. This is the second letter I'm writing to you. But these teachings also come from the holy prophets. Most scholars believe that's a reference to Old Testament prophets. So people like Daniel and Ezekiel and Isaiah, they had some things to say. And then also the commandment of the Lord and Savior, that's Jesus himself, through your apostles. And an apostle is someone who receives information from Jesus and gives it to the world as a special servant, one who is sent. And so you've got all these different sources. Peter, and the holy prophets, and Jesus himself, and the apostles. You're getting this information, this teaching about the second coming. You're getting this from a lot of different people, and I want to remind you of what you've heard, Peter says, so that you're not led astray, so that you're not deceived by what the false teachers are arguing. When you get down to 2 Peter 3, verse 16, in this same chapter, he's going to talk about Paul. He says in verse 15, our beloved brother Paul also has written about these things concerning the wisdom given, according to the wisdom given to him. And so Paul is somebody else that you receive information from about the second coming. and he doesn't want them to be deceived about what's about to happen when the Lord returns, because this is information that's not been hidden. It's been public. It's been prophesied for a long time. Jesus talked about it. We've talked for the last couple of weeks about Matthew 24 and 25 and what Jesus had to say about not only the destruction of Jerusalem, but the end of the world. And then the apostles like Paul and others have talked about this as well. So people need to be reminded. Our takeaway from verses 1 and 2 in 2 Peter 3, you don't just tell people something once as a preacher or as a teacher and expect that they're going to retain it and always have it in their minds, always at the forefront of their thinking. That's not the way people work. That's not the way things happen in our lives. And there's a need for those who belong to Jesus to consistently have a diet of information, things that we already know, that we already are aware of. We need to be reminded of those things continually. The Bible emphasizes that necessity. So not every sermon or Bible class that you hear is going to present to you new ideas or new information or things that I've never known that before. I've never heard that before. When you're a new Christian, you're brand new as a child of God, certainly that's part of your experience. Well, I didn't know that, and I'm learning this for the first time. But as you mature and as you grow, there's going to be a point at which a lot of the lessons and a lot of the sermons that you hear, a lot of the reading that you do, I've read this before, I've heard this before. Does that mean that it's not beneficial? Absolutely not. This is essential. It's essential for our stability. It's essential for our growth. It's essential for us to hear the old, old story over and over again, because we forget. We let it slip out of our minds, and we allow ourselves to start to drift if we're not careful, if we're not listening continually to what the Lord teaches. Even today, in 2024 AD, in the church here at Katy, we need to hear lessons and sermons about fundamental matters. Consistently, we need to hear those things. We never need to get the idea, any of us, in our minds that, you know what, we've moved on and we're more mature than that and we know that already. We never need to get that attitude in our hearts. People need to be grounded consistently in the fundamentals. And if you like the NFL playoffs or basketball or anything like that, any good coach will tell you, every team that does well is a team that emphasizes consistently the fundamentals. No matter how talented your players are, no matter how much ability and skills your players have, if they're not grounded in the fundamentals of the game, they're not going to perform well in the long run. The teams that do really, really well are the teams, especially this time of year when the playoffs are happening, the teams that do the little things right and the teams that pay attention to the fundamentals. That's what Peter's saying here in these first two verses. We need to go back to fundamentals and be reminded over and over. Questions or thoughts about the first two verses? Yes, sir.
The Holy Prophets, is that referencing to the second coming, the end of the world, or something else?
The Holy Prophets, he's talking about their predictions that they've made there. And Alex is asking, what's that referring to? He's talking about, I believe, in this passage, he's talking about the Old Testament prophets. So he's talking about guys like Ezekiel and Daniel and Isaiah. They had some things, not much, but some things to say about the end of the world. In fact, later on in 2 Peter 3, verse 13, I believe it is, he's going to talk about the new heavens and a new earth that we're waiting for. And that's a reference to Isaiah, Isaiah 65 and Isaiah 66. He's going to bring that up. And so those Old Testament prophets have talked about these things. Anybody else? Okay. So verse 3, what's the problem, Peter? Tell us what's going on. He says, I want you, Christians, to know some things. I want you to know, first of all, okay, this is really important, what I'm going to tell you. And what he's talking about, first of all, is not the second coming just yet. The thing that the Christians need to hear, first of all, is that scoffers are going to come in the last days with scoffing. And the reason why they do this, the reason why they're scoffing, is because they are following their own sinful desires. So what the Christians need to be aware of is the presence of false teachers, the arrival of people that are going to scoff. A scoffer is somebody who is skeptical, but it's different from just being a skeptic. You know, I can be skeptical about something, but then you present additional evidence that what you're saying is true, and I'll agree with you, and I say, okay. So a skeptic is somebody, you know, I'm just not sure about that. I don't really think that's plausible, but eventually a skeptic can be won over. A scoffer can't. Because as long as we maintain that attitude as a scoffer, a mocker, we actually have become kind of antagonistic to what the truth says. And so that's the difference. And so scoffers are going to come with scoffing. And the reason why they scoff, the reason why somebody would look at the Bible and say, yeah, I don't believe that, and even start to make fun of what the Bible says about something, that's what these scoffers are going to do. And Peter's saying, I want you to realize, first of all, at first importance, church, I want you to remember that in the last days, so even Peter 2,000 years ago thought that they were living in the last days, and we're still living today in the last days. Peter wanted the church to know that one of the marks of the last days leading up to the return of Jesus is that there are going to be scoffers and they're going to be mocking. And the reason why they do this is because they have their own sinful desires. That is, they've got an agenda. They've got some idea or some teaching that they want to push, and they want everybody to agree with them, and they want a lifestyle that, you know, is different from what Jesus would call them to live. And so as a result, when it comes to teachings that would cause them to stop and take notice and pay attention, they're going to start scoffing at those teachings. So I want you to know, in the last days, this is going to happen. And then he gives a specific example for our study. He says, those scoffers, they are going to say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. So these scoffers, as you look at them, they're asking a very important question. Where is the promise of his coming? We are talking in this chapter, brothers and sisters, about the second coming of Jesus. We don't stop talking about the second coming of Jesus until we get to verse 18. And so when you look at the text, the passage that we've got in front of us in 2 Peter 3, from start to finish in this chapter, the scoffers have asked a question, where is the promise of his coming? Said another way, it's 2024. 2,000 years have come and gone. Jesus promised he was going to return. Where is he? Why hasn't he returned yet? That's what the scoffers are saying. Even in the first century, they were saying that. It's been a long time. How much longer are we going to have to wait? Because you Christians are going around telling everybody that Jesus is coming back. Where is he? Sure has been a long time, even for them. It's been 30 years, 40 years. That seems like a long time. Not to us, but to them, in their situation, seems like a long time. Where is he? Now, I want you to just make a note if you're taking notes. His coming is being referenced here in verse 4. Look down in verse 7 just briefly. In verse 7, the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. What's going to happen when Jesus returns? Tell you what, I'm just going to go down to that in my notes and I'll come back. When Jesus returns, it's not just the second coming, it is the day of judgment when Jesus returns. And notice as well, when Jesus returns, in verse 10, the day of the Lord. What is happening when Jesus returns, when he comes? Verse 4, it's his coming. Verse 7, it's the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. In verse 10, it's the day of the Lord. And again, as you look on down in the passage, look at verse 12, the day of God. And so the second coming of Jesus is described in a number of different ways in this very chapter. What's the second coming like? When Jesus returns, it's the day of judgment. It's the day of the Lord. It's the day of God. And even when you get down to verse 18, very last verse in the chapter, it's the day of eternity, according to that passage, the day of eternity. And so just a lot of different ways to talk about the second coming, talk about what's going to happen when Jesus returns. This day is referenced in a lot of different ways. And so the scoffers are coming with their scoffing back in verse 4, and they're saying, where is he? Promised he was going to come. Where is he? Why hasn't he returned? And their logic here at the end of verse 4, everything's continuing just like it always has. Everything is the same. The sun comes up, it goes down. The seasons happen, spring, summer, winter, fall, and just everything goes on with kind of a monotony and a rhythm to it. There's nothing that indicates that there's going to be any interruption. And it's been going this way ever since the beginning of creation, ever since the fathers fell asleep. All things continue. Any questions about all that? So that's the claim that the scoffers are making. The scoffers are saying, you're saying, Christians, that Jesus is coming back. Where is he? Everything looks the same. Everything happens the same all the time. You know, you would expect that if the king were coming, that there would be signs and there would be things that would lead up to his approach, and there would be preparations that are being made. You would expect if a king was going to visit that those kinds of things would take place. And the scoffers are saying, nothing's happening. How do we know he's coming back? That's their question. And now Peter's going to answer that claim or that argument in the next few verses. Everybody with me? Any questions? All right. So, it says, first of all, what's wrong? They who? We're talking about the scoffers, okay? Back in verse 4, or back in verse 3. They, the scoffers, they are deliberately overlooking something. It's not just that this has escaped their notice. It's not just that they are, you know, they haven't studied their Bibles well enough. That's not the problem here. The problem here is, yes, they've studied, and yes, they've heard from the apostles and others who are teaching inspired things. They know what the Bible teaches and what God would have them to know. But they're overlooking some things deliberately, willfully. Okay? A couple things they're overlooking, Peter's going to say. First thing they're overlooking is, I'm just going to circle the kind of the key here, the Word of God, okay? And what Peter's going to argue about the Word of God is this. He's going to argue that the Word of God is involved in creation, and the Word of God is involved in sustaining, and the Word of God is going to be involved in judging, okay? So, the Word of God, Peter's going to argue in a couple of different ways in this passage. The Word of God does three things in this passage. You know, the Word of God is what saves our souls. It's what we listen to. But it's also the Word of God when God said in Genesis, let there be light, that all of a sudden there was light. And when God said, let the land be divided from the waters, it happened. It just happened. There's power in that word. And so he's making the point here, the Word of God, verse 5, is the creative agent, the element by which the earth was formed out of water and through water. So we're going back to Genesis chapter 1, and we're thinking about what God did when he created the world. He spoke it into existence. He just said it, and it happened. That's Peter's argument here. And so the earth was formed out of water and through water by the Word of God, and by means of these, the Word of God, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. And so in verse 6, not only did the Word of God create the world in Genesis 1, but when you get to Genesis 6 and 7 with Noah and the ark, if you've read Genesis, there was a guy named Noah who built an ark, and all of a sudden it started to rain because the Word of God went forth. And the Bible says the fountains of the deep were opened up and the sky poured forth its water, and the earth was deluged. It was flooded with water, and the earth perished. It was destroyed. Okay? And what he's saying here is not only is the Word of God involved in creation, but in this passage, the Word of God is also the instrument of judgment. God just said it. It's time for it to rain, and it started raining. It's time for the flood, and the flood came. And so the Word of God is what's controlling all this. That's Peter's argument. He's saying the Word of God is what causes these things to take place. It caused creation to happen. The Word of God caused judgment to happen in the days of Noah. Everybody see that? Questions? Everybody with me? Questions? Okay. All right. So far, so good. Now, I've got three words on there, creation, sustaining, and judging. Now he's going to talk a little bit about the sustaining power of the Word of God, okay? He says, by that, notice, same word, The emphasis is on what God's word can do. God's word is powerful. God just says something and it happens. So by that same word, the word of God, verse 5, the same word, verse 7, the heavens and earth that now exist, okay? And what Peter's doing is he's making a distinction. The heavens and the earth that were there in the days of Noah, in the days of Adam, the you know, that's the ancient world. And then there was a flood that God's judgment was poured out upon that ancient world. And then it says in verse 7, the heavens and the earth that now exist, that's where we're living right now. Okay? Notice they are stored up for fire, being kept until, and here again, what are we considering? The day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. So, in Noah's day, the world was destroyed with water. At some point in the future, the world's going to be destroyed, judged with fire, according to 2 Peter chapter 3. That's the argument he's making. You remember when Noah got off the ark and God told Noah in Genesis chapter 9, I'm going to put the rainbow in the cloud? And little kids in our Bible classes, they sing, a promise, a rainbow is a promise. What does a rainbow mean? Anybody remember? Very good. God's never again, he says, going to destroy the world with water. But he is going to destroy the world with fire. That's what Peter's telling you. And he's saying to his brethren, this is not new. These are not new things that you've never heard before. This is what the Lord talked about, and this is what the apostles and the holy prophets have talked about. This is information that's been given to you consistently from faithful men. So don't just think that this is a one-off, that, you know, Peter's the only one that ever talked about this. He's saying the heavens and earth that now exist, where you're living and I'm living now, they're stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. Now, this is supposed to cause you and me to stop. When Peter calls the second coming of Jesus the day of judgment, when he calls it the destruction of the ungodly, that day, there's a great day coming, and there's a sad day coming. And there's a bright day coming, and it's all the same day, depending on how you're living. But it's a day of judgment. When Jesus comes again, he's not coming to establish his kingdom. He's coming to judge the world. And the Bible's emphatic about that, and there's really no way you can get around that. There is no time for Jesus to come and to establish a millennial kingdom on earth that's going to last for 1,000 years. Our studies way back at the beginning of the quarter in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 taught us, in 1 Thessalonians 4 verses 13 through 18, that when Jesus returns, the dead are going to rise, those who are righteous are going to rise up and meet the Lord in the clouds, in the air, and thus shall we ever be with the Lord. What's going to happen on that day? The dead are going to rise. Well, Jesus is going to return, the dead are going to rise, and judgment is going to happen. Okay? And associated with judgment is this fire. He's going to say more about that in verses 10 and following, okay? But this world is not reserved now for water. No need to build an ark anymore. What you need to do is get ready for the fire. Questions? Okay? Now, as kind of an interlude before he talks more about the fire and about the judgment and about all that, okay? It's kind of an interlude. Look at 2 Peter 3, verse 8. Do not overlook, and that's the same word he used back there in verse 4, or verse 5. They deliberately overlooked this fact. Don't overlook this fact either. That with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. Now, people have taken that verse and they've done some crazy things with it. Peter is not giving you some kind of Rosetta Stone, some kind of code, so that you can decipher all of the questions that you have about Old Testament prophecies or even New Testament prophecies. He's not giving you any kind of, you know, this is the secret to understanding, you know, the 70 weeks in Daniel, or this is the secret to understanding some of the prophecies that, you know, that you read in Isaiah or Ezekiel, you know, when they talk about, you know, hundreds of years and things like that. You know, some people have taken this verse and they've tried to plug it in. Well, see, if 1,000 years is one day, then that must mean that, you know, this amount of time is going to pass. All Peter is saying is basically God doesn't reckon time quite the same way that you and I do. We look at time and we think one day. And for us, days all of, you know, those we experience a day as 24 hours and we experience a day as, an opportunity and those kinds of things to serve the Lord and please the Lord. We look at time that way. With God, He's not in as much of a hurry as we are. That's basically the teaching. With God, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And so God doesn't reckon time and think about what it means to be in a hurry the same way that you and I do. That's all He means. It's a metaphor. It's an illustration. Okay? Yes, ma'am.
I mean, no disrespect by this question.
Sure. No, I appreciate that. So Clover's asking, how do we know that when Jesus comes back that it's going to be like our kind of 24-hour day? All I know to answer that question, Clover, and it's a legitimate question, you think about all that the Bible says is going to happen on, you know, the day, right, the day of judgment. All I know is God's going to take care of things in His way. How's that? Yeah. Right. How fast will it be? Have you ever wondered about that when God judges the entire world? There are more than 7 billion people living on the planet right now. And that's just right now. We're not talking about all the people that have lived through history and have already died. And every one of them is going to be judged according to their works. How long is that going to take? You know, is it going to happen? All I know is we'll be there and it's mandatory attendance and whatever God decides to do as far as that goes, I'm fine with that. Yeah. Yes, sir.
How fast is the blink of an eye compared to the Lord?
Yeah.
And us, time-wise, how fast is the blink of an eye?
Right. And Kent's using the illustration of a blink of an eye. Sometimes we think of our lives as being lengthy, and yet when it comes to God and His reckoning of time, no, not lengthy at all. Okay. Did I see another hand? Yes, sir, Larry. Yeah.
Because one day of judgment, one day is 1,000 years, so there's your millennial kingdom.
Right.
And I, as much as I try to talk to him about that, it's not going to come through. He cannot be convinced that there's not.
Yeah. Larry's saying that he's got a classmate, an acquaintance of his that has talked about this and, you know, made the argument that there's going to be 1,000-year kingdom because one day. Yeah, there's a lot behind that, and no, this would not be the verse I would go to first to try to dissuade somebody from that point of view. I'd talk about some other things, but yeah. Again, don't do crazy things with it, okay? That's not a code. It's not some kind of deciphering, you know, one day equals 1,000 years. That's not what he's saying. He's saying with God, time just is different. In the way that he perceives it and the way that he thinks about it. And by the way, he explains in verse 9 exactly why he said what he said in verse 8. He says, look, the Lord, he's not slow to fulfill his promise. By the way, what promise are we talking about there in verse 9? Yeah, the second coming. Go back to verse 4. Where is the promise of his coming? You see that in 2 Peter 3, verse 4? So, where's the promise of his coming? He promised he was going to come again. And then Peter says in verse 9, the Lord's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. You know, slowness is kind of relative. What I think is slow is not necessarily what somebody else might think is slow. And so, God's not slow concerning his promise, as some count slowness. All right? Yes, sir. Yeah.
As he said in John chapter 14, if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you myself.
Yep. So Tommy's saying that Jesus, you know, if you're looking for a sign, the resurrection of Jesus, that is the sign that the Bible keeps pointing to. Acts 17, 30 and 31, for example, God's given assurance that this day is going to happen by raising Jesus from the dead. And that's what we're supposed to pay attention to. It's going to happen. God's word is true, okay? But then the question becomes, all right, well, why? Why has it been 2,000 years and he still hasn't returned? And the answer's right here in this verse. The reason why Jesus has not returned yet is because, one thing, God is patient toward you. He's patient toward you. not wishing that anyone should perish, but that all should reach repentance. He's waiting for more people to repent. That's what he's doing. Why is the world continuing to turn? It's not because he's waiting for technology to develop. He's not because he's waiting for some nation to rise or some nation to fall. That's got nothing to do with it. The only reason why, in this passage, the world has not yet come to an end is because God wants more people to repent. That's it. It's about salvation. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, absolutely. So Christians are to pray, and we're to look forward to the return of the Lord. We're to hasten, this passage is going to say, the coming of the day of God. We're looking forward to that. But at the same time, in the same prayer, we're also praying for more souls to come to Jesus before it's everlastingly too late. And that's what this passage would counsel us to do, to consider our own souls, first of all. Am I right with God? Am I ready for the second coming? But then also, what about the people around me that need to repent? So of all the passages I know in the Bible that talk about the urgency of salvation, when you're having an evangelistic Bible study with somebody and the hour is far spent and the time is at hand and things like that, this is the passage, I think, more than any other in my mind, that really presses upon us the urgency of turning to God. Turn to him before it's everlastingly too late, because the only reason why God is not returned, why Jesus is not returned, is because he wants people, more people, to repent. That's it. That's what's keeping the world going. Okay? Yes, sir.
An example that I think goes along great with this is of the conquest of Israel.
Uh-huh.
Where God set aside righteous judgment that they should have had for 400 years.
Yep.
Until that cup was finally full, and then all of a sudden it came.
Yep.
And that his judgment was sure.
Yeah.
He just gave them a lot of time.
Right. Chad's bringing up the Israelites in the wilderness and the Israelites and their experience overall, and how God had made certain promises of judgment to them. And even after the wilderness, when they were idolatrous, and God sent prophet after prophet after prophet. God is patient. He is long-suffering. And if you're going to be a good Bible student, you need to just ask every once in a while, what is God doing in this passage? What does this say about God? And the patience of God is something we ought to be very thankful for. By the way, you can look down at verse 15 of the same chapter, 2 Peter 3:15. Count the patience of the Lord as salvation. You see that? 2 Peter 3:15. So in this very same passage, he's talking to his brethren and he's saying, you know, the fact that he's being patient with us means we can be saved, means others can be saved. God's being patient with us, and we ought to be thankful for that patience. All right, so after talking about that, kind of verses 8 through 8 and 9, kind of an interlude, why hasn't Jesus returned yet? It seems like he's being slow. No, he's not slow, as some people think about slowness. He's patient. That's what he is. But, by contrast, the day of the Lord, and again, in this chapter, the second coming, or the coming of Christ, where's the promise of his coming, verse 4, the day of judgment, verse 7, the day of the Lord, verse 10, they are all the same event. Okay, we've not changed the subject. When the Lord comes, it will be the day of the Lord. We did an entire study several weeks ago before the holidays on the day of the Lord and the Old Testament usage. It's a day when God judges. It's a day when God pours out his wrath upon the ungodly. It's a day when God redeems those who are righteous. That's what the day of the Lord is, always in the Bible. And sometimes it's a literal day in history when, you know, God judges a nation, or in this case, we're talking about the return of Christ. It's the ultimate day of the Lord. The day of the Lord will come, and when it comes, notice the characteristics. It's going to come like a thief. If I were a preacher, I might preach a sermon about all this, okay? It's going to come like a thief. Think about it. We just read Matthew 24 a couple of weeks ago, and that's the exact language Jesus used. Matthew 24, verses 43 and 44. The day when I come, it's going to be like a thief in the night. Surprise! There's no warning. There's no sign that precedes the thief coming to your house to rob you. And that's the way the day of the Lord will be. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar. Notice with a roar here, Peter's first emphasis, he's going to come back to this in verses 12 and 13, but the first emphasis is on how loud that day is going to be. And we've already looked at passages like 1 Thessalonians 4 that talk about the Lord descending from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. It's going to be a loud day, and then the dead are going to rise, and those who are righteous are going to rise to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we ever be with the Lord, it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 and 16. But also associated with that day is going to be a roar. I don't know what it sounds like when the elements pass away. I don't know what that sounds like. I'm not sure I want to know what that sounds like, but we're all going to hear it, evidently, based on this passage. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. This word, incidentally, heavenly bodies, that word can mean elements. The ESV translators chose to translate it heavenly bodies, like we're talking about the moon and the stars and the sun. And you know, you ever look up at night and you think about all those stars out there, all the planets that are out there. You think about all the things that we've identified with our telescopes and with our space exploration. This passage is saying all of that is going to be burned up and dissolved. When the Lord returns, the sun's going to be no more. The moon's going to be no more. That's what this passage is indicating. And the earth and the works that are done on it. So it's not just, you know, the earth itself, but the works that are done on it will be exposed. Now, if you've got the New King James or the King James, this word, exposed, is burned up. And there's a textual variant. I'm not going to go down this road very far. A textual variant is when, in the Greek, there are two different words in one place, or there's a different reading. And so the New King James and the King James have the earth and all that's on it is going to be burned up. Probably the right word. I've studied this some. You can Google it. You can study it for yourself and see. And I'm happy to talk to you about this if you want to get more in detail. The right word probably is exposed. But this word, okay, exposed, it means found or discovered. And here's what Peter means, I believe. I believe Peter is saying that everything, because he brings up the works, right, that are done on the earth, I believe Peter is saying that everything that's been done is going to be brought to light. All the things that are done in secret, all the things that we think nobody knows about, all the things that we've done and others have done, and the history of the world, things that have been covered up and forgotten in the sands of time, all of those things are going to be found, discovered, brought to light when Jesus returns. I believe that's the sense in which this is intended. And my justification for saying that is because when you come on down a little bit further in the passage, the Bible says in verse 14, 2 Peter 3, verse 14, it uses the same word in verse 14 here, be diligent to be found, same word, by Jesus when he comes, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And so, verse 10, exposed, found, same idea in verse 14, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish. At this point in my study, that's what I believe that is saying. All it's telling you there in verse 10 is everything is going to be judged with fire. Everything's going to burn up. So I know you guys are going to be shocked by this. My brother and Andy and I, we used to fight, you know, quite a bit when we were younger. Siblings do that. We're only 2 years apart. And a lot of times we'd be fighting over a toy or we'd be fighting over something, you know, just silly. You know how kids are. Mom was always really good at saying, I don't know why you're getting so upset about that toy. This is all going to burn up one day anyway. Thanks, Mom. It stuck with me. Yeah. It stuck with me. It really has. Because that's Peter's point. He's saying, look, you're so concerned about that car sitting in your driveway and making sure that it's all pristine, and you're so concerned about saving and having enough in your bank account to make ends meet. Why are you so concerned about those things? It's all going to burn up anyway. That's the idea here. And then, in order to make the emphasis, since all these things, okay, that is the heavens and you know, the elements and all that, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? This is a practical passage. And a lot of people miss this because we're so obsessed about what all that burning up is entails and what all is going on there. We're so obsessed and interested in that that we miss the point, which is I'm supposed to be holy and I'm supposed to be godly in light of the fact that Jesus is coming back and the fact that the universe and the heavenly bodies and all these things are going to be burned up. The world is going to be judged by fire. What sort of person ought I to be in my holiness and in my godliness? That's the intention of the passage. It's saying this ought to change the way you and I live. And you see, that's the problem that the false teachers had. Going back to verse 3 of 2 Peter chapter 3, the false teachers were saying, where is the promise of his coming? Verse 4. And because they didn't think Jesus was going to come back, or because they thought he was being slow, or whatever they thought, they were teaching people to live immoral lives in 2 Peter chapter 2. And here's the key. False beliefs, even about the end of the world, they will lead to immoral lives. When we believe the wrong things, we refuse to believe what the Bible says, what Jesus has taught us about things concerning the end, the fact that there is one day coming when the world's going to be judged and all these things are going to happen. We refuse to believe that. It leads to practical implications in our lives, just as the truth here leads to practical implications in our lives as well. I'm supposed to be holy. I'm supposed to be godly based on what the Bible's teaching me here about this. Questions? Okay. Verse 12, returning to this idea. How am I supposed to live a holy life? Well, it's kind of what Ms. Christie was talking about just a few moments ago. As a Christian, I am waiting for and I am hastening the coming of the day of God. I'm looking forward to it. The day of God, I'm waiting for it. You remember 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10? Remember way back at the beginning of the quarter? You were saved from idols. You turned from idols to serve the living God and to wait for his son from heaven. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. To wait for his son from heaven, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Christians are waiting for and we're hastening. We've got in our minds, there's a great day coming. Okay? The day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Again, I don't know what that looks like. I don't know what that experience will be like, but the Bible's telling us everything you see out there in the universe. We can send probes as far as we can, and we can send spacecraft to explore all kinds of brave new worlds. They're all going to burn. That's what Peter says. So, all you Star Trekkies, it's kind of neat to think about what might be out there, I guess, but it's not going to last. It was not meant to last forever, according to this passage. Incidentally, that's different from what happened in Noah's day, isn't it? In Noah's day, the world was destroyed with water. The flood came and everything was destroyed, but the heavenly bodies, they remained in their places, the sun, the moon, stars, all that. In this judgment, it's going to be different. In this judgment, the final judgment, there's going to be a complete destruction, it seems. All right? Verse 13. But according to his promise. Where have we seen that promise before in this passage? Anybody? What verses?
4 and 7.
Verse 4. Where is the promise of his coming? And then again in verse 7. Okay, verse 9, that's right. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. Verse 4, verse 9. According to his promise, we, that's Christians, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth. Okay? All right, I got 4 minutes. Here we go. I got 1 minute. New heavens and new earth. New heavens and new earth is taken out of Isaiah. And basically what it means is this. It's a new order of things. It's a different kind of experience. The new heavens and the new earth, Isaiah 65, Isaiah 66, and it's found again in Revelation 21. But the new heavens and the new earth, all you got to do is listen to what Peter says. There's going to be something that comes after the heavens and the earth are destroyed. There's something that comes after the fire, okay? And Peter calls it the new heavens and new earth. So somebody says, John, are you waiting for the new heavens and the new earth? Yes, I am. I'm looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth, whatever that entails. You see that in verse 13? Because the Bible tells me so. But the thing about the new heavens and the new earth that I'm looking forward to and that you ought to look forward to, it's very simple. It is the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. In which righteousness dwells. And what does that mean? It means that in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no sin. There will be no cop shows. There will be no people who take the Lord's name in vain. There will be no people that you wouldn't need police in the new heavens and the new earth, as Peter describes it, because righteousness dwells there, justice dwells there. Everybody treats everybody in a godly way, in a moral way, in an upright way. It's a place where righteousness dwells. And that's not what this world is like, is it? Because everywhere you go in this world, we are vexed and we are tormented by not only our own sin, but the sins of others. We're bothered by that. And the Bible is saying here in verse 13, we're waiting for the return of Jesus, because when we get to the new heavens and new earth, again, what does Peter think the new heavens and new earth is? He tells you in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, your inheritance is laid up in heaven for you. So if you read Peter, 1 and 2 Peter, you'll find what he thinks this is. But when we get there to this new order of things, the fact that righteousness dwells there, that's the key. That's what we're looking forward to. We get to be with God forever, and righteousness dwells there forever. And since you're waiting for these things, verse 14, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish. Be diligent to be found at peace. Questions, comments, thoughts? I know I had to cover that really fast. Tell you what, I'll come back to that a little bit at the beginning of next class. You can ask whatever questions you want to, and then we'll continue on with our 2 Thessalonians passage. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to have a combined class in the auditorium, so we won't have this class. Brother Dean Miller will be here for our Living with Loss seminar, and then in 2 weeks, we'll continue with our study of what happens when the Lord returns. Thanks very much for your attention this morning.